Well, guys, if you got your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 25. And we've seen Paul here now, under guard by the Romans in Caesarea, up by the Mediterranean Sea, a beautiful place where he was kind of put on trial. His accusers had come up, and they really didn't have anything against him that they could really share. And he was under trial by Felix there. And really couldn't come up with anything. And yet for 2 years, it said at the end of chapter 24, Paul had remained there in Caesarea. But it was 2 years where I believe the Lord was just kind of saying, Paul, get some rest. Hang out, man. You're going to be in a place where you're going to be protected by the Roman government, where you're going to enjoy some sun and surf, where you're going to be able to sit back, have your friends come and fellowship with you. Under protection, under safety, and under a period now of just rest. I mean, it's so amazing to see God's hand at work here. And yet, on the other side, you can be one, perhaps, maybe Paul struggled with this for a bit, that's thinking, Lord, what are you doing? You told me I was going to go to Rome. I mean, I'm a busy kind of guy. I got to get moving here. What are you doing, Lord? And Paul had been that way. He had been on the go, 3 missionary trips. Traveled an incredible distance. Remember, traveling wasn't as much, you know, like you buy your plane ticket, you hop on a plane, you go to this spot, you go to that spot, no big deal. I mean, this was some grueling kind of travel that Paul was doing. For years, he'd been involved in this kind of lifestyle, yet the Lord says, Paul, before I'm going to send you to Rome, you're going to kind of go under a mandatory sort of vacation now. And this is what the Lord is doing. And Paul could have thought, Lord, you're not fulfilling your word. You're not carrying out your plan. I need to get going. I need to get busy. And sometimes we can feel like that at times. Lord, how come you're not fulfilling that purpose I believe that you had for my life? How come you're not doing this in me? How come you're not leading me here? And we can get restless. And what happens when we begin to get restless, sometimes we begin to take matters into our own hands. And then we kind of make a mess of things. The Lord has to come in and sort of clean up all the damage we did before he can get us going again. But here now, he's got Paul for 2 years hanging out. If you've ever been to Caesarea, I mean, if you're going to be stuck somewhere, that's a good place to be stuck. It's beautiful there. I love the beach. I love the ocean. This is what Paul's got. The waves are rolling in. The sun is beating down. The sand is fresh. Oh, it's nice. And here's Paul hanging out under protective custody. You remember the Jews, they were violently wanting to bring this guy down. The Lord's got his hand on him when, in fact, it would seem possibly that God's left him. Maybe Paul struggled with that. Maybe we struggle with that. Lord, have you left me? How come you're not moving me forward? But the Lord is working all things out. Amen? He's doing that with Paul. And so look at chapter 25 now in verse 1. It says, now when Festus had come to the province after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, at the end of chapter 24, it tells us that Festus had come and replaced Felix. Felix was somewhat of a ruthless kind of a leader, and he was, you know, got into some trouble for some of the things that he was doing. And so he was kind of fired from his position and was really to be, you know, killed, basically, sentenced to death. But because of his brother's relationship with the Caesar at the time, Felix was basically spared. So he was just kind of banished from being around here. And so his life was preserved, but he was sent out of office. And so Festus replaces him now. After 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief priests, the chief men of the Jews, informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So here now, Festus, the new Roman governor over Judea at this time, comes onto the scene as he replaces the banished Felix. Now, not much is known about Festus other than he was fairly old when he took up office, and he only served in this position for 2 years, and he died in office. So he's fairly old when he took up this position, but here he comes now, and he's a lot more, you know, kind of gentler and kinder than Felix was. But anyways, Festus comes and he makes his diplomatic trip now to Jerusalem, most likely to acquaint himself with his constituents and start things off on the right foot. And here now the chief priests seek him out and bring up public enemy number one. Now it says that the high priest was there. This is a different high priest than we saw in chapter 24 when Ananias had come up. It had been, you know, 2 years removed now, 2+ years, and so it's a different high priest that's there. Anyways, the high priest or the chief priest and the chief men come and petition Festus now. And they come up and they're bringing up public enemy number one. I mean, think about this. After 2 years, 2+ years, they're still having this venom towards Paul, this fiery fury against Paul. They still are consumed with this man. You would think that time would kind of heal some of these wounds. But there is still this root of bitterness that is sitting there, and they're seething over this man still at this point. And they still want to see Paul dead. So they come up with another plan, or conspiracy basically, to bring him down. Now notice this time in their conspiracy, they had another conspiracy earlier in chapter 23 in verse 14, they said that there was 40 of them that would lie in wait when Paul was being brought, and they would jump out and they would kill Paul. And they had said that we're not going to eat until Paul's dead. Now notice, they're a little bit wiser this time. They leave out the whole, you know, forsaking food. You know, they're a little bit wiser now. They're not going to make any kind of oath like that. They learned their lesson the first time, and they, you know, these guys maybe died from starvation. I don't know what happened to them, but here now they're saying, okay, we're going to lie in ambush. We're going to bring Paul down when you bring him out. Now, we don't know for sure if they had said this to Festus personally, but this was their heart. This was their mind behind this. Hey, Festus, why don't you bring Paul down to us, summon him to come to Jerusalem, and as you do, we're going to be lying in ambush. This is their plan, their plot. We're going to be lying in ambush, and we're going to come out and get him, and we're going to kill him. But again, you notice that there is still this root of bitterness after all this time that these Jews have towards Paul. You would think he's been hanging out up in Caesarea. He's out of our hair. He's not traveling around, you know, turning the world upside down. He's not doing these things anymore. Maybe we'll just cut him some slack, but they're still seething. They want to see him brought down. And so, too, if we do not weed out those roots of bitterness, it's going to grow up and choke out any real fruit from growing in our lives. You know, we might think, oh man, I'm angry towards that person, or I'm bitter about this thing, but, you know, time will just kind of cover that over or just give it some time. No, we need to be those that take some action and we weed out those roots of bitterness. If we do not, those things are going to grow and they're going to begin to choke out any real fruit that the Lord wants to bear in our lives. We need to be careful of that, people. And we see the example of that right here with these Jews. Well, anyways. Now, it's interesting that there was this strong resentment towards Paul. Now, some of that stems from the fact that Paul was once one of them. Not just a Jew, but he was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And because of this, there was a deep hatred towards him into the fact that he was a Christian now. It was as though he had become a traitor. This is kind of how they viewed Paul. He was one of us. He's a Jew, yet he's preaching Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He's a traitor. He's gone against our traditions. He's gone against all that we believe. And it's similar today when a Jew turns to Jesus as their Savior, the Messiah. They are much more cordial. The Jews are much more cordial towards a Gentile that becomes a Christian, and they will have a much more open relationship with a Christian who's a Gentile, much more hospitable towards non-Jews that are Christian. But if a Jewish person goes and returns back to Israel as a born-again believer, he becomes viewed as somewhat of a traitor. He's betrayed his roots, basically. And this is kind of how Jews even today will look at one another. When they see a brother, a fellow Jew, who turns to Jesus Christ, they're kind of like an outcast, kind of like, hey man, you've betrayed your roots here. It's interesting, just, I don't know if you guys have heard about this, just a couple weeks ago in the news, one of Israel's most well-respected rabbis passed away in February. Or sorry, a year ago in February. Now, this chief rabbi that they had, this well-respected rabbi, what he did before he passed away, he wrote this note. And he sealed it up and he said, do not open until a year after my death. And so last February here this year, they opened up this note and it became news just a couple weeks ago that on this note he had written some kind of cryptic things which basically spelled out that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And here all of a sudden all these Jews are hearing this fact from this most respected rabbi that they had that he's telling us that Jesus is the Messiah. And so, word began to fly around. Was he a believer? Was he born again? What's happening? It began to cause a big stir in Israel. Still is kind of causing somewhat of a stir. But it just, it began to kind of shake things up a little bit and began to make people think, did this guy think that Jesus was the Messiah? And so, again, I believe that this guy had it sealed up for a year knowing the kind of chaos that might cause, if he passed that note on before he passed away or something, knowing how Jews feel about one of their own who turned to the Lord. So no doubt these people have this kind of, fiery fury against Paul because of the fact that he was one of them. And here he is now turning to Jesus Christ, preaching Jesus Christ as, the Savior, the Messiah, who died and rose again. Well, look at verse 4. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So perhaps Festus now, he's kind of maybe smelling a rat. Maybe he's kind of getting on to them that they're wanting more than just to see Paul brought back to Jerusalem. They want to see him dead. So he's kind of wising up to their plan here and their plotting. So he says, listen, guys, if you got something against Paul, you come up to Caesarea. I'm going there in a few days. You come up with me and you can then bring your accusations before him there. Look at verse 7. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. So here these religious leaders, they come now, and they state their case. But again, they are lacking any real concrete evidence, aren't they? They're throwing out all these kinds of accusations and thoughts and, all these kinds of things, but there's no real evidence behind it. So Paul is able to respond confidently, knowing that he's done no wrong. They're all kind of insinuations at this point. But he responds confidently. He's done no wrong. He's innocent completely, and he knows that. He hasn't gone against their law. He hasn't profaned the temple. Nor has he led a rebellion against Rome or against Caesar. And this was kind of what they were saying. He's changing the traditions of our law. He's changing everything up. Or he's defiled the temple. Remember, there were the Jews from Asia that had believed that he had taken a Gentile into the temple, which he couldn't do. He never did that. But again, they're just kind of throwing out some loose accusations with no backing to it. And then they were kind of trying to say, oh, he's leading a rebellion. He's a leader of that sect of the Nazarenes, they said earlier. Leading a rebellion against Rome or against Caesar. And of course, Rome did not tolerate anything like that. But again, no proof of that. Just accusations, just insinuating this, throwing it out. And so Paul stands confidently, knowing he's done no wrong. He's innocent. But look at verse 9. Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Festus, he's wanting to do the expedient thing, and so he's kind of wanting to help the Jews out. And again, if he kind of can help them out, it's going to help him out a little bit, and help them work together peaceably. And so he's trying to do the expedient thing, and he asked to have Paul sent to Jerusalem for this trial. Notice Paul, he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, Paul avoids a potentially prickly predicament at this point. Knowing that the trial in Jerusalem would be very one-sided with a predictable outcome, he uses some real wisdom in responding now to Festus. Paul didn't need to go to Jerusalem. He was innocent of any offense towards the Jews. And they did not seek so much to bring about justice. They just wanted to bring about judgment against Paul, resulting in death. That's what the Jews were wanting to do. They didn't want to see justice, you know, come to the surface. They wanted to judge Paul and see him killed. So Paul knew that if I go to Jerusalem, you know, that's it. My time's up. It's going to be very one-sided, and I know what the outcome is going to be. So Paul is saying, as a Roman, I am in the right place for judgment. I'm in the right place to be judged as a Roman. He did not need to go to Jerusalem. He had the right to stay here and be judged under this Roman authority. And so that's what he's laying claim to, and that was his right. That was what they did. And so he's using real wisdom in this. But notice Paul's courage in this. I love this about Paul. Paul's a courageous kind of guy. He says if he had done anything wrong, he was willing to die. Notice that in verse 11. If I've committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. And this was not spoken just because he was safe. You know, we can say those kinds of things when we know that we're going to be okay. Oh, I'll stand here and be willing to die. We can say that when we know that that's not going to happen. You know what I mean? But if you think, I have the possibility of really dying, might be a little more, you know, reluctant to say something like that, right? Paul didn't say this just because he knew he was safe. Because earlier, in Acts 20, verse 24, flip over there with me. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Paul showed again this same kind of courage, this same kind of attitude and trust in the Lord. When he was being told that some difficult times awaited him, he said in verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I do not consider my life dear to myself. Paul would say in Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For to me, to live, well, that's great. I've got Christ. It's all fine. But to die is even better. I'm going to gain so much more. Paul lived that with that kind of confidence. None of these things move me. I don't consider my life dear to myself. That was the courage that Paul lived with, that in the face of trial, in the face of persecution, he was not going to back down. He was not going to try to find an escape. He was willing to stand up in it and serve the Lord right to the end. I was reading in this book, Against the Wind, written by K.P. Yohannan. K.P. Yohannan, of course, is the founder of Gospel for Asia. They have a wonderful ministry in India of raising up local missionaries and people that just go out and plant churches. They do a wonderful work here, and we support some of the missionaries. But let me tell you, let me read a little story to you that KP was sharing. In the early days of my serving the Lord, I traveled with a team to Rajasthan. Six teams had gone before us to a particular town, and each was beaten and chased out. Some brothers were so badly beaten that they could not even stand on their legs. We had the hopes that our team would be different. It was not. Upon our arrival, we were severely beaten and our Bibles were burned. After that, one of the men who beat us up, brought a large can of black, murky engine oil and said, we have brought this to pour over you and your vehicle and burn you all alive. If it weren't for another man who said, wait, give them 5 minutes to leave this place. If they don't go, then we will kill them. We would not be alive today. Hurriedly, we dragged ourselves into a truck, weak and bloody, and escaped. We never went back to that place. Many years had gone by, and not once had I heard of any ministry going on in that town of Rajasthan. Then one day, he goes on to say, one day I got news that a very young man who had just finished Bible college felt the Lord calling him to plant a church in that same village. His leaders thought that he was out of his mind to even consider that mission field. But the young man felt God was calling him there, so the leaders gathered around and prayed for him. This young man's courage reminds me of Acts 20, when Paul, knowing the persecution that awaited him, and with many people pleading for him not to go, still pressed forward to fulfill the call that God had given him. The young brother did face a tremendous amount of persecution, and death threats were made on his life from the anti-Christian elements. Finally, he was given an ultimatum: stop preaching or be killed. The way this young man responded reflects the courage that he had in God. He told those who opposed him that he came there to die. He said, I came here not to live, but to die. That, like Paul, his life meant nothing to him. If only he could finish the race the Lord Jesus had called him to, he would not stop preaching. Well, the end result, KP goes on to say, with much difficulty, a church was planted in that village, and many now gather there to worship the Lord. I was invited to dedicate the church building, and I never will forget the testimony of that brother who was willing to risk his life to declare Jesus is Lord. You see, you cannot kill a man who is already dead. Isn't that true? This man lived in a way where he had given up his life. His life was not his own. And he said, I'm going to go forward in the Lord so that I may just finish that which the Lord has for me to do. And if it means laying down my life, then so be it. But, you see, the fact was, he was already dead to himself. That's what we're all called to do. Take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow him. That idea of taking up your cross is that idea of laying it down sacrificially, denying yourself. Your life is not about you. It doesn't center around you. It centers around Jesus Christ. And whatever way that we can bring glory to him, so be it. If it means in this life, if it means through our death we bring glory to him, then that should be the place that we're all at. That's tough, isn't it? That's a hard gospel, isn't it? That's not the kind of gospel that grows churches. But it's the truth. It's how we're to live as believers, as disciples, as followers of Christ. That's how this guy lived his life. That's how Paul lived his life. And he lived it with that kind of courage before the Lord. Willing to die. He was not living his life to live. He was living his life to lay it down for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of his gospel, to see the Lord glorified. That's how Paul lived his life. That's how we need to live our life. Imagine the ministry, the fruit, the blessing that comes from that. It's powerful. Well, verse 12. Now, again, as Paul said at the end of verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. He was taking advantage of his right as a Roman citizen to have his case heard before Caesar himself. Paul is not unwisely putting himself into harm's way. He could have thought, sure, I'll go to Jerusalem and I'll show those guys a thing or two. God's going to protect me. God's with me. I'll show them who's boss. You know, Paul could have had that attitude. Sometimes we can have that kind of attitude, can't we? Where we willingly go into dangerous kinds of situations just to maybe, you know, prove something. That's not what the Lord is always leading us to do. And there are those that seem attracted to putting themselves into those volatile scenarios, thinking themselves to be true men of faith when they do that. And sometimes this is more foolishness than it is faith, right? Don't purposely put yourself into a position of jeopardy. Paul wise, he said, I don't need to go to Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. That was his right to do that. Not going to, you know, put himself at risk when he didn't need to. Chuck Smith says, don't try to become a martyr. The man who seeks to be a martyr never is. Don't try to become a martyr. The man who seeks to be a martyr never is. And so too, we need to practice and use wisdom in how the Lord is leading us and where we go and in what we do and in what we say. There are times where we're going to be led into places where it might be risky, where it might require us laying our life down. And that's how the Lord is leading you, then great. But we don't purposely look for those opportunities and say, okay, where's the fire? Throw me in it, you know. Well, verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. go. So Festus willingly says, all right, if that's what you want to go to Caesar, then Caesar you shall go. That's your right. You're a Roman citizen. So be it. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Now, this was Herod Agrippa II. Just says that Agrippa and Bernice came. This is Herod Agrippa II, and Bernice was his sister. Okay? Their great-grandfather was Herod the Great, and the entire family line here was made up of flawed personalities and filled with enmity towards God. And these two are inheritors of this unhealthy heritage. Remember back in chapter 24, we talked about Felix and his wife Drusilla. Drusilla was Agrippa and Bernice's sister as well. So we see this family line kind of coming into this story a couple different places here. Now, Bernice had married her uncle Herod, Calchas, and now rumors flew of these two, Agrippa too, and Bernice, having a kind of incestuous relationship. I mean, this is kind of the way that this family was characterized. Not very good, not very wholesome, you know, very dysfunctional family, aren't they? And here they are, they come onto the scene, and King Agrippa ruled over small territory in the northern part of Israel. And he did maintain control over the temple and over the temple treasury and decided who would serve as high priest. Their power was on the decline, however, and Agrippa II would be the last of the Herods. So they come now as an official visit as he and Festus looked to keep peace between their neighboring territories. And so here they come now, and Festus basically laid Paul's case before King Agrippa. And look at verse 15, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow, he said. You shall hear him. So Festus basically now simply replays for Agrippa all that's taken place so far and all that's been said about Paul and all that's been said by Paul. Now Agrippa, he didn't have any jurisdiction over this case to try Paul. Agrippa was a man that was of Jewish descent. He was interested in Jewish customs, as we'll see later in chapter 26. So Festus is basically looking for his insight into these Jewish traditions and practices. Festus is kind of new to the scene. He's, you know, kind of inherited this mess regarding Paul and the Jews and is kind of a Jewish sort of complaint and a Jewish kind of criticism there. And he's kind of going, man, what's this all about? So he's hoping that Agrippa is going to be able to shed some light onto this Jewish background and help Festus out in kind of coming to some sort of a conclusion or outcome in these matters. Well, verse 23. The next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. So here now these religious leaders, or these leaders, these government leaders, they just love a spectacle. And they come in and says with great pomp. They've got their robes on and they're kind of, you know, the orchestra's playing, you know, and they're kind of waving to the crowds and everything's just all about, you know, look at us. You know, we're powerful people. You know, praise us. And that's kind of the whole idea here. You know, they're coming out with great pomp and it's all about this, right? It's all about them. And they no doubt, they have on their kingly robes and they're basking here in the glory of men. And in verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Caesar, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. So Festus, he's got nothing on Paul, obviously, as we read those few verses there. But since Paul asked to be sent to Augustus, Festus had to give a reason why he was on trial. Now, if Festus couldn't muster up, of course, anything to share, then it would put him in a very unfavorable light. It would kind of show him as being incompetent, of not protecting Paul's rights. And his political position would be really strained at this point because of that. Now, here we see that he uses the term Augustus in verse 25. Augustus, again, a little bit of history for you. If you're getting tired, here's a good time to take a nap if you're not interested in history, okay? But Augustus, check this out. Augustus was a term that was first used by Octavius. He was the Caesar that preceded Julius Caesar. And the one spoken of here as Augustus is Nero, Caesar Nero. Now, that term was used to kind of denote a title of authority and strength. And so it became a title used by each Caesar to have that term Augustus kind of in front of it. Now, this trial was an opportunity to find some fault in Paul. There may be times where we ourselves feel like we're under trial. And we do have an accuser who is against us, who is looking to try us, who is looking to bring out fault in us. And all of you are going, I do? Who is he? Is he here? Is he here? Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren in Revelation. Constantly going before the Lord with accusation after accusation against us, against you, against me. Look at what that person did. Did you see him today? Did you see what he did? Did you see what he said? Oh, Lord, you can't forgive a guy like that. Surely you can't grant, you know, eternal life to a person like that. He's a sinner. Messing up all the time. This is what Satan is doing. He said accuser. But praise be to Jesus, who, as Jude 24 says, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Are you thankful for that today? Praise be to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. Jesus, he's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you ever feel like, you know, oh, or you ever think about, what's that going to be like when I stand before the Lord? Oh man, that book's going to be opened up and he's going to go through all the sins I've committed. Do you ever think that way sometimes? I'm sure a lot of Christians struggle with that. I used to struggle with that. Just think, oh man, it's going to be ugly. You know, I hope I'm not, you know, around any of you guys, because you all know how much of a righteous person I am. And it's going to kind of really, you know, damage that reputation. And I'm thinking, Lord, that's not going to be good. But you see, that's not what's going to happen. We are going to be presented as faultless. Why? Because as believers in the Lord, we've invited Jesus into our heart. He's forgiven us of our sin. And we today are clothed in his righteousness. Whereas we stand before our Heavenly Father, who is a righteous and just judge, he is only going to see Christ's righteousness as he looks on you. Are you thankful for that? Praise be to the Lord for that. That's how we're going to stand before him, faultless. What a blessing that is. Well, oh, what to do? End early or keep going? You know what? We'll save chapter 26 till next week. It's not too often that we get dismissed before 11:30. So remember this day. It won't happen for a long time. But remember today, okay? And don't be in a hurry to go. Take time. We're dismissing early so we can hang out in fellowship together, okay? All right. Let's pray.